our Father, we pray that you will be with us today as we think about the things that occurred when the Lord Jesus Christ was arrested and as he faced his death on the cross. We pray that we may be alert enough to take in the lessons. We pray that you will give us discernment and insight. I pray for simplicity of speech. I pray that you will give us all the ability to see the points that are being made and to apply it to our own lives. And I pray that as we consider again the movements around this enormous event of the cross, that our hearts will be touched afresh and that we will find ourselves drawn to this great and mighty Savior whom you have given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, I want to talk to you about the cross and three kings. And the three kings that I want to talk to you about are Herod, and who dealt with our Lord Jesus Christ at the time of his arrest. I want to deal with Pontius Pilate, and then the third king was Jesus himself. Now, Herod and Pontius Pilate weren't kings in the true sense of the word. Herod inherited the title of king from his father, but he's never called king in the Bible, in the New Testament. And Pilate wasn't really a king. He was a governor appointed by Rome. But for our purposes, he was a ruler at that time. And so it's these rulers you meet. And Jesus, of course, is the only king, the only true king who appears at the scenario that unfolds around the cross. And so it's around these three people that I want to guide my comments. And I want to start by talking to you, first of all, about conscience. I want to spend a little bit of time talking about conscience. Then I want to spend a little bit of time talking about the Herods who appear in the Bible. And then I want to focus in on King Herod himself, or Herod, as he's presented to us in the Bible, the Herod who confronted Jesus. And what I want to show you as we talk about Herod and as we talk about Pilate is how this tremendous power that God has placed within us, which we call the conscience, comes into play. That's what I want to show you today. And I want to show you what we human beings do with conscience and how we are able to play around with our consciences and sometimes to our own detriment. So let me start off first of all by talking about the presence of conscience in all of us. And I want to turn to Romans chapter 1 and read these verses from verse 18 through to verse 20. Now, listen to this, 21, listen to this. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, the eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, what we have here in this passage and in other passages in Scripture is the first point that I want to make, and it's this. And that is, we all have the gift of conscience. Now, this conscience is a very mysterious thing. It is a dynamic that we are born with and is located somewhere in our being, in our thinking, in our brains, in our mind. We have the gift of conscience. And God makes it possible through our conscience to think and to observe and to come to certain conclusions based on what is right. So we have an ability within us where we are able to discern what is self-evidently right and self-evidently wrong. We all have the gift of a conscience within us. That little something, that voice that speaks deep within us at moments when it can be very, very uncomfortable for us. So we know automatically what is wicked. We know automatically what is ungodly. We know what is automatically wrong. We can appreciate what is good. We can see what is righteous and appreciated. We may not in our fallenness like righteousness, but we can see it and recognize it when it is before us, because God has made it plain to us. So although when sin came into the world, we were fallen in every sense of the word, and although our consciences are not perfect and they now can be manipulated by us, they are still there. We still bear the image of God, and we can still see and understand right and wrong. and we can still make decisions. And many people make decisions that are right, and many people make decisions which are wrong and fly in the face of their conscience. So the gift of conscience is given to all of us. But the second thing I want to say about conscience is this, that according to Romans chapter 1, we don't lose our consciences, we suppress them. Paul says that although all people all over the world know what is right and wrong, we suppress our conscience so that our foolish hearts become darkened and our thinking becomes futile. Now, we can suppress our conscience. We can take what we know is right, and we can push our conscience down. We can put weights upon our conscience and keep it down so that our conscience no longer informs our actions. Now, let me quote from this book called The Revenge of Conscience, written by a sociologist, and this is what he says about sex, for instance. He says, first, we were to approve sex before marriage. That was the first demand that society made. So, when that became commonplace, then we were told to approve sex without marriage. And so society took another step downwards. But then, when sex without marriage was approved, now society insists that we can have sex against marriage. We can have multiple affairs. And now, once that is approved, then society says, you can have sex with one person, but after that one person, then society says you can have sex with a series of persons, and then with crowds of people. And then society says, first, you can have sex with the other sex, but then finally you can have sex with the same sex. First, society says you can have sex between adults, but now you can have sex between children, and don't we see it in our own country? And in schools all over our country, where children as young as 10, 11, and 12 are taught to use condoms, and then between adults and children, because we now know that there are various lobby groups around the world who are lobbying for the lowering of the age of consent so that your 11 and 12-year-old daughters can become prospects for people who are older than them, or for that matter, your 11 and 12-year-old boys. And so society moves downward. What happens when that happens? What is taking place in our society? Well, it's very simple. Conscience is being suppressed. The things that we know to be wrong, we don't like to be told is wrong by our conscience. So we go against our conscience. We suppress it. We suppress it and we suppress it. The same thing happens, for instance, with abortion. Listen to this. First, we were to approve of killing unborn babies. Then, once that was acceptable, babies in the process of birth. And then, when that was acceptable, then came newborns with physical defects. We could euthanize them. And then some newborns in perfect health could be taken out. And then Nobel Prize laureate James Watson proposes that parents of newborns be granted a grace period during which they may have their babies killed once they've decided they didn't really want the baby after all. And in 1994, a committee of the American Medical Association proposed harvesting organs from some sick babies even before they die. And what about suicide and euthanasia? First, we were to approve of suicide. Then we were to approve of assisting it. Now we are to approve of a requirement to assist it. First, we were to approve of killing the sick and the unconscious, then of killing the conscious and the consenting, and now we are to approve of killing the conscious and the protesting. For in the United States, doctors starved and dehydrated stroke patient Marjorie Nybert to death, despite her pleading, "I'm hungry. I'm thirsty, please feed me. I want food." Such cases are only to be expected when food and water are now often classified as optional treatments rather than humane care. And so, my dear friends, as we put the lid on our consciences, society takes one step after another step downwards. So that recently, you know, if you've been following the news, new laws in Sweden now allow parents to kill their children, doesn't matter if they're 7, 8, or 9 years old, if they are terminally ill. All you got to do is explain to the child he's going to a better place. And if he agrees, you can have him euthanized or her euthanized. Now, I don't know if it's happened yet, but the laws have been passed. And can you understand what the Apostle Paul means in Romans 1 when he talks about the suppression of conscience? It is not that we don't know these things aren't wrong. We do know it. But our consciences demand that we've got to explain things away. So we talk about relativism. And we argue our ways into a liberal view of life, which makes life very cheap indeed. Our conscience has become suppressed. But now, don't think about those great big sins as if they're the only proof of a suppressed conscience. Because we suppress our own consciences on a daily basis in our own lives by little lies that we tell, by little falsehoods that we endure, by the way we speak to each other, make excuses for ourselves, by the way we so easily pardon ourselves for our own transgressions. We suppress our own consciences on a daily basis. But human conscience is a very powerful instrument. And although you may suppress it, you cannot kill it entirely. There are times in human experience when the conscience suddenly rises again and it takes revenge upon us. Because as the years go by and the things that we suppressed when we were younger lie unresolved, there they ferment. Until later on in life we discover ourselves in a grip of an angry spirit of which we cannot explain, all because of things that happened years ago with our consciences which we never resolved. Or we sink into the deepest and the darkest depressions because of things that we allowed our consciences to be suppressed over, which now rise up to haunt us in days now that later on in life. And so conscience will have its revenge, and the stories of the kings that we have who appeared before the Lord Jesus Christ, Herod and Pilate, are great examples of conscience coming back, of the power of conscience and the dynamics of conscience, and how it works its way out in human beings when they are faced with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our consciences come into play, and we have this great and dramatic presentations for us in the New Testament. Because whenever the Lord Jesus Christ is encountered, everybody's got to make a choice. Jesus Christ confronts our consciences. You remember after the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell in great power and Peter the Apostle preached to the people and they cried out. Their consciences were pricked, the scripture says. And they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? So it is with the gospel today. When it is presented to people, it's a presentation to the conscience to make a choice, which is why so many of your own friends and family members want to argue with you or shut you up when you want to talk to them about Christ. Because the moment you raise anything to do with the Bible or God or Christ to family members who are not Christians, their consciences come into play. And they want to argue with you and shut you up and get angry with you so you don't talk about these things. Now, as we come to the great story of the cross, which, of course, is the central story of the Bible. The cross is the central fact of the Bible. It's the center of all that the Bible teaches, the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never forget that, my dear friends. The cross is the central of it all. That's why so many churches around the world have crosses as emblems, either inside the church or outside on their steeples. They'll have a cross. And what was the cross? The cross was a judicial instrument of execution, very much like the electric chair is today, or like the noose may be today, or even a gun may be today in those countries that practice death by firing squad. Isn't it an interesting thing that Christians have as their symbol this judicial execution instrument? We hang it around our necks and put it in bangles around our arms. We put it on our churches. You never see churches with a steeple with an electric chair on the top of it. You see a cross on the top of it. Why? Because the cross signifies not only death, but the person who died on that cross, which makes it so utterly significant for us today. And it's that person, that Jesus, who confronts these two rulers as he comes to within hours of his death. And the moment they are confronted by him, they are immediately put into a quandary of conscience. Their consciences come into play. And it's no different to the conscience that you may have when you hear a preacher preaching to you about Jesus, or you hear the word of God opened and something touches you and pricks you. It's exactly the same thing in principle that happened with Pontius Pilate and with Herod, who was the tetrarch of Judea. Now, let me talk to you first of all about the Herods who appear in the New Testament. Now, the cross was the place where the scum of the earth collected, because only the scum of the earth were ever executed. No Roman citizen was permitted to be crucified. It was viewed in that day such a terrible punishment, such an ignominious punishment, such a disgraceful punishment, that Rome decreed no Roman citizen could be crucified. Only Jews could be crucified, or members of other racial groups or ethnic groups could be crucified, because it was beneath the dignity of any Jewish citizen to be crucified. So the very worst of humanity gathered around the cross and crucifixions, and the worst of humanity were crucified on the cross. And it's in this place of disgrace, this place of condemnation. It's around the dynamics, it's around the scenario unfolding around this place that these three kings come into contact with each other: Herod and Pilate and Jesus. Now let me talk to you first of all about Herod. Now when you read the New Testament, you come across three different Herods. You must not think when you read the New Testament that every time you come across Herod, you're reading about the same Herod. You are reading about different Herods. They were a dynasty with the name Herod. And the Herods of the New Testament, the Herods of history, were a very unlikable bunch of people. They were not the champions of history, although they were gifted people, and they did many great things in terms of building constructions, and they developed the parts of that world which the Roman government allowed them to rule. They ruled by decree of the Roman government. They were all under Rome, and so they were able to develop the areas that they lived in, and built great buildings and great monuments, and they built temples and they built shrines. But they were all evil people, all evil and totally committed to themselves. So in the New Testament, we come across three Herods. Now, the first Herod that we come across is Herod the Great. He was the king. He was given the title king by Rome. Now, Herod the Great lived before Christ, and he died shortly after the birth and the growing up and the doings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Herod the Great was a masterful and a merciless ruler. He built great buildings. He was the Herod for 33 years. He was the Herod who was famous for the killing of the children in Luke's gospel. He died not too long after that event. But in Luke's gospel, you remember that there was this decree by Herod that all children under the age of 2 were to be killed, because he wanted to kill the Messiah. So the Messiah, our Savior, was persecuted even when he was a baby. And this is the Herod who did it. Now, this Herod was an evil man. He even killed his own sons because he thought that they were plotting against him. He killed his own wife because he thought that she was plotting against him. He was full of paranoia. He was a man who was completely obsessed with his status in life, and he killed off anybody he thought was a threat to that status, because he had the power of life and death over them, and he died in the end a very terrible death. He was banished from life by death, and he died. A terrible man, a hated man, and a man who left behind him not only great monuments and buildings, but left behind him a legacy of enormous cruelty. Now, his son was called Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was one of several siblings, some of them from different women. And Herod Antipas was the ruler of Judea. He was ruler of Galilee. He was ruler of that part of the land where Jesus was born. He was ruler of that part of the land where John the Baptist did his ministry. He was ruler of that part of the land. He was ruler of the part where Jesus grew up, and where the Lord Jesus worked his miracles. He was a son of Herod the Great, and he came from mixed blood. And all the Herods were mixed blood, which made them very, very distasteful to the Jews. They were of Arabian blood, and they were of Samaritan blood, and the Jewish people hated the Herods. They were always full of revolt. They hated the Herods and always stood against them. Now, this Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, He was given the title of Tetrarch. Now, that's a strange title to us today, but it was a Roman title which meant a sort of a ruler, like a, not a king, but a ruler of a certain area. And so he acted as a sort of a king, but he wasn't really a king. He was a crafty man and an exceptionally cunning man, and he married a woman called Herodias. Now, the problem with Herodias is that she was his brother's wife. He had a half-brother called Philip, and he was married to another woman who was the daughter of a king from another part of the country. But when he went to visit his brother Philip on one occasion, he saw Philip's wife, and he began to lust after her. And so he connived and divorced his wife and sent her back to her father, and he got Herodias away from Philip, and he married her, and he kept her for himself in his palace. But he did not count on John the Baptist, the prophet of God, and he did not count on the fact that he had within his own head a conscience, like we all have. So John the Baptist confronted him and said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Now, it's an interesting thing, because we read that this Herod, this particular Herod Antipas, tolerated John's rebuke, but his wife didn't do so. Herodias was outraged by John. So here was a woman who had left her husband for another man, and not only that, but for the man's own brother, and she heard the rebuke, and what did she do with her conscience? She suppressed it, and the more she suppressed it, the more angry she became. And the more angry she became, the more spiteful and venomous and malicious she became. So that finally she engineered it that John the Baptist was arrested. And finally, as events unfolded, this very Herod crosses the line in his own conscience, and he has John the Baptist beheaded, the ultimate crossing of the line. Now, this is the Herod who meets with Jesus just before Jesus is going to be crucified. This is the Herod who stands before the Son of God, who is the King of Truth. This is the man who stands before the one whose eyes see all things. This is the Herod who stands before the Jesus who looks into his heart. Did you know that Jesus looks into our hearts, my dear friends? That by his word and by his spirit, there is nothing hidden from him. Nothing that Herod has ever done was hidden from Jesus. Nothing that you ever done or I've ever done has ever been hidden from Jesus. Nothing. Nothing at all. We all stand exposed before the eyes of him with whom we have to do, who sees and knows all things and knows our consciences and knows how we've played the fool with our consciences and knows how we've suppressed things in the past. And he knows how we've ignored our conscience in the past and gone against our conscience in the past. There's another Herod in the New Testament. He's Herod Agrippa I, and he appears in the book of Acts, but we're not going to talk about him because he's not pertinent to our story surrounding the cross and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to point out to you today is that this Herod that we're talking about today is a man whose conscience was deeply moved and stirred by John the Baptist and what he heard from John the Baptist's lips. And what I want you to see is how this particular Herod handled his conscience. And in him, we'll see a profile of conscience for all of us. And the first point I want to make is this. I want to remind you that this Herod, in the first place, flouted his conscience. He went totally against it like many people do. See, the woman that he married in the first place was the daughter of one of the Arabian kings, a Nabataean king. The Nabataeans were the people who were great merchants, and they built up the city of Petra, that some of you may have seen or read about or heard about. And he married the daughter of the greatest of these kings. And when he divorced her, he created a huge amount of trouble for himself in the future years. But to do that, he had to go against all that he knew was right, all that he knew was the correct thing to do, and he deliberately gave into his lusts and to his baser cravings so that he could have his brother's wife. Now, conscience, my dear friends, can be informed by many things. Conscience can be informed by our culture. You know very well that sometimes culture can make us do things that are wrong as well as right. Culture can be informed by tradition. Culture can be informed by our families and our family values. And our family traditions and culture can be informed by society. Now, here was this man in whom God, this Herod, in whom God had placed a conscience, who knew what was right and wrong. That is why John the Baptist felt that he could speak to this man and say to him, what you've done is wrong. It is wrong for you to have your brother's wife. In today's world, somebody would say, who are you to say is wrong? But John the Baptist, filled with the Spirit of God, could say that was wrong. And he spoke into the conscience of a man who knew by virtue of his own conscience, it was wrong. He did the wrong thing and he was living the wrong lifestyle. He knew that it was wrong. And this man, when he took his brother's wife, he suppressed his conscience. He did exactly what many of us do on a lesser scale today. He pushed his conscience down and he made the wrong choice. And that choice was going to come back to bite him. But let me say this as I close. There may be many people sitting in a congregation like this who can look back along their lives and remember the wrong choices they made. They can look back and they can see times that they regret and times that they wish never happened. So here's the one thing about conscience we must always remember. Just as we can suppress it, just as we can ignore it, just as we can push it aside, just as we can try to bury it, conscience is the place where the Lord Jesus Christ places the assurance of forgiveness. It's in our consciences that we get forgiven. And it's in our consciences we receive the assurance of salvation. And so our consciences don't doom us if we've done anything wrong. But rather, if we bring our consciences scarred and battered and suppressed to the Lord Jesus and tell him that we are sorry for the things we have done, it's into our conscience that he speaks the words of peace and the words of forgiveness. And that is possible for you and possible for me today. And I want you to remember that and apply it to yourself. And will you bow with me now as we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that even in our fallenness, you have not left us to ourselves, but you've left this witness in each and every one of us so that we know what is right and wrong. We pray that you will help us, Heavenly Father, to expose ourselves openly to you, our hearts to you, our consciences to you. We thank you that forgiveness can be had through Jesus our Lord. And we pray that as we learn from these men who met Jesus as he was about to die, so our own hearts may be instructed and we will find rest of soul and peace of mind in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask you now to bless us as we bring the service to a close. In Jesus' name, amen.